return them soon. Let us call upon the name of our God now together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thrill at the great call issued in heaven itself, which call thou hast given us the privilege to hear in the Psalms, that the gates of heaven were to lift their heads and obey the glad summons, that the everlasting doors were to open wide the way, that the King of all glory may come in and receive his due honor, and may receive the praise which awaited him. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast lifted the curtain of heaven and shown us these events of the ascension of our Lord into heaven and of his sitting at thy right hand, that we might see him in all of his glory and dominion and power and majesty, that we might see him in his triumph at his ascension, that we might see him in the accomplished work that thou didst give him to do of redeeming his church and of rising from the dead and of coming as the first fruits of his church into heaven, that we may have the assurance that there too we belong and there too we shall be taken when our earthly sojourn is finished. And we indeed marvel at the glory of our King, the glory of thy Christ, thy anointed. For who among men is able by his word to control and govern all things but Jesus Christ our Lord? Who among men is able with the word of his power to smite through kings of the earth and destroy them but Jesus Christ our Lord? Who among men is able by that word to save and deliver his beleaguered and afflicted church but Jesus Christ our Lord? What man in all of the world is there like unto our man, like unto the great Savior, the great Christ, the great Jesus, whom thou hast given for our salvation? We thank thee, Father, that we may be brought by thee to hear his gospel in this evening again, that we may have set before us all of his perfect work, all of his accomplished work that has delivered us from our sin and death, and has given unto us with him all things. We need that word, Father, for we are beleaguered and destroyed in ourselves. We are troubled on every side and yet not cast down. We are oppressed and yet not defeated. For the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, and thou, the God of Jacob, art our refuge. We pray that we may have that comfort and that peace of the gospel of our Lord this evening. We thank thee, Father, for thy mercy to us who are sinful, and thy mercy to us who are unable to contribute anything to our salvation. We are unable of ourselves to contribute a thing. We are unable even by thy work to contribute anything. There simply, Father, is nothing that we can give that would obtain for us salvation. We thank thee that thou hast done what we cannot do, and that thou hast done so through Jesus Christ, that all of the honor might redound unto thee through him. We pray that thou wilt teach us these things tonight in the preaching of thy word. Be with thy servant who brings thy word again. Wilt thou strengthen him, that he may say, "Thus saith the Lord," and that the word that proceeds from his mouth may be the word of our Savior, and not the word of a man. We pray that thou wilt remember our office bearers in their labors, not only the minister as he preaches, but the elders as they oversee the doctrine of the pulpit, as they oversee the gospel that is proclaimed, as they test it against the scriptures and see to it that no poison is fed the sheep, but that the sheep are fed in the green pastures of thy word. We pray that thou wilt give our elders discernment for this calling, and be with them also as they oversee the life of the congregation, that they may do so not as lords, but as the servants of the Lord. We pray, Father, that thou wilt sustain our elders, giving unto them courage in their work, and giving unto them thy word to bring. Wilt thou remember our deacons also, as they administer the mercies of Christ, as they visit those in distress and bring a word of comfort in season? Wilt thou be with them as they also administer those things which are necessary for the life of the body to those who lack? We pray that in this, not only the poor, but the whole congregation, which is poor in spirit and has nothing of her own to bring, may see thy mercy that fills us poor sinners with Christ and all his good things. Wilt thou remember us as a congregation as we hear the word, whether it is brought in our homes by elders and deacons or whether it is brought in the pulpit? Wilt thou grant that we may hear that word and be fed unto everlasting life, that it may enter into our hearts and accomplish our salvation, that it may show us thee, our God, and all of thy glory and all of thy mercy for Jesus' sake. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember also in our midst as a congregation the member who walks impenitently. We pray, Father, that thou wilt save from sin and death, from the devil and hell and destruction, the member. We pray that thou wilt go by thy Spirit and word where no man is able, into the recesses of the heart, that thou by thy word wilt divide asunder, even as a sword divides marrow and joints asunder, and that thou wilt bring to the member restoration and salvation, that the hard may be softened, the closed may be opened, the blind may see, the lame may walk, the prisoner may be set free. We pray, Father, that thou in thy mercy wilt do this thing. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt remember the congregation, that we be not polluted by leaven, that the leaven of sin and false doctrine may not spread among us, which inevitably and undeniably would happen according to our own selves. For we confess, Father, before thee that there are no sinners such as us. There are no others that we can compare ourselves to and say, but we are not so bad as them. And that though we find the most depraved, corrupt sinner that all men could condemn, that we must yet say about ourselves, and yet we are worse, and we are far more sinful than that one. We pray, Father, that thou wilt deliver us from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, covering them and declaring unto us the blessed gospel of our forgiveness, that we who are empty may be filled, and we who are rebellious may be brought into communion and fellowship with thee through Jesus Christ. We pray that thou remember us also as a congregation with regard to the earthly circumstances of our worship and the building that thou hast provided. From the first day until now, we have not known what or where our worship would be, and yet thou hast known and still dost know, so that although our lot changes almost daily and weekly, and that though our location changes often, and that though at this time we are uncertain about whether we shall stay here or go, that thou knowest all of these things. Thou knowest the hardships, thou knowest our concern. We pray, Father, that thou wilt take all of this burden from us and grant us with patience and grace to see that thy way is good and always has been and always shall be. Thou hast provided, Father. We are thankful for thy provision. Wilt thou grant that though we may lose all things on this earth, including our lives, that we may have always Christ and his gospel, and having him, then nothing else in all of our life matters. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us that comfort and that peace. We pray that thou wilt remember the denomination in her life and walk. We thank thee for the one mind of the gospel and one mouth of the gospel we may have together. Preserve the gospel in our midst. Wilt thou protect and preserve us in the midst of many storms of affliction and controversy. We pray that we may stand firm upon Jesus Christ, that thou wilt lead us to the rock that is higher than us, that thou wilt be our refuge and our tower, and that by Jesus Christ and his word thou wilt preserve us against all attacks of the evil one. We pray that thou wilt remember us in the assaults of the devil and his host, against the assaults of the world and their temptations, against the assaults of the false church and their hatred, against the assaults of our own sinful flesh. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us in these things and preserve us by thy sovereign grace. We pray that thou wilt remember our schools also. We thank thee for them. We thank thee for the plans that have been laid, for thy provision here and there. And as the school year now rushes towards us, we pray that thou wilt prepare the teachers, the students, the covenant homes, and the schools that we may together, with gratitude unto thee, rear the covenant seed according to thy will. We pray, Father, that thou wilt do, again, what no man can do in bringing thy sons and daughters to spiritual maturity and preparing them for their place and calling in this world. Wilt thou give to us teachers, not only in our own school, but throughout the schools? Wilt thou give unto us means, Father? We see the need. Wilt thou continue to provide? We pray that thou wilt also remember the cause of instruction in the ministry, that thou wilt give to us men to proclaim the gospel. We thank thee for the students thou hast provided. Continue to raise up men according to thy will. Wilt thou be with the vacant congregations in our midst? Give them encouragement and peace with thy will, and provide for them in due time, according to thy perfect will. Father, we depend upon thee, for in ourselves we have no strength. We must have Christ. We must have him. We must have his work. We must have his office. He must be our prophet to teach us, and our priest to save us, and our king to rule us. We must have our Savior. Father, wilt thou give him to us? We thank thee that thou hast. We thank thee for the assurance of thy gospel that thou hast. May our hope be entirely in him. Wilt thou hear our prayer now, remembering us in mercy? Wilt thou forgive what we have done in sin, blotting them out in Jesus' blood? Keep us from sin, that we might serve thee and worship thee in spirit and in truth. And hear this our prayer, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We worship the Lord now with the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for the RPC Denomination Common Fund. Psalter number 193. We sing of Christ's anointing in stanza 1, O God, to thy anointed King. The six stanzas, all six of 193. Turning God's word tonight to several passages that teach the anointing of Jesus as the Christ, and that is as God's prophet, priest, and king, beginning with Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Then we turn back in the Psalms to three passages, beginning with Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Verses In verse 2 of Psalm 2, we read, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And there Jesus is identified as the anointed. Then we find Jesus in the psalm operating as the anointed. Verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Jesus is anointed king. And then verse 7, "I will declare the decree." We find Jesus declaring as a prophet God's decree. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Then Psalm 110, where Jesus is identified as God's anointed priest. Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then finally, Psalm 133, which describes the anointing ceremony of an Old Testament priest, Aaron, which is fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." This is the word of God, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of those passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. Question 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism explains the title Christ as that title is given to us in the Apostles' Creed. We confess, I believe, in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. Lord's Day 12 explains the title Christ. Lord's Day 12 explains that the title Christ means anointed. Christ is that Greek New Testament word that can be translated in English as anointed, just as the Old Testament word Messiah can be translated as anointed, so that Messiah, Christ, and anointed all mean the same thing. And that is the Catechism's explanation of that word in the first question. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? By giving the title Christ to Jesus, God identified Jesus as his own anointed, whom he himself had anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king, whom he had therefore anointed to be our Savior. And it is that truth of the anointing of Christ that we consider tonight under the theme, Christ, God's Anointed. In the first place, consider his anointing. In the second place, consider his office. And in the third place, consider his headship. Christ, God's anointed, his anointing, his office, and his headship. When the Catechism explains the meaning of that title, Christ, it asks the question, why? Why is he called Christ that is anointed? And the very first place that the Catechism points in answering the question why is to the eternal counsel and decree of Jehovah God. Why is he called Christ that is anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father to be our chief prophet and teacher who shows us salvation, to be our priest who has redeemed us, and to be our king who rules us. God has ordained him to be our prophet, priest, and king. God, according to his eternal decree, has ordained him to be this Christ, to be this anointed. The Catechism begins its explanation of the title Christ by pointing us to the eternal counsel and good pleasure of God. From all eternity, the triune God decreed and ordained that the second person coming in our flesh should be the prophet, priest, and king to save his people. From all eternity, it was the good pleasure and will of the triune God that Jesus Christ be the Savior, and that Jesus Christ, the anointed, be the one to accomplish that salvation, to be the one who accomplished the purchasing of that salvation by his death as priest, to be the one who accomplished the declaration of that salvation by his work as prophet, and to be the one who accomplishes the defense of that salvation by his work as king. From all eternity, Jehovah God decreed that Jesus Christ would be his anointed for the salvation of his church. And that means then that in God's whole counsel, in all of his decree, Jesus Christ is the center and the heart. Everything that God decreed comes out of that decree of Jesus Christ. Everything that is his good pleasure finds its meaning in and its center in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not one thing that God ordained or decreed among many other things. Jesus Christ is the only thing he ordained, the only thing he decreed. Everything that he decreed, including election and reprobation, including the creation of the whole world, including all of the events of the history of this world, including all of the endless ages of life in heaven, every single thing that God decreed has its center and meaning and heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he called Christ that is anointed? Because God ordained Christ, ordained him to be our prophet, priest, and king, so that we know all things about God and his counsel through Jesus Christ alone. Now you see what that means with regard to the truth of salvation and the truth of your salvation. It means that you cannot take that truth of salvation and treat it apart from God's decree. You cannot take the truth of your salvation and treat it without looking at that salvation through the template or through the lens of God's good pleasure and his eternal counsel. And you cannot look at your salvation apart from Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is that decree of God, and he was ordained of God to be our prophet, priest, and king. Those things always go together. God's eternal counsel, Jesus Christ, and the salvation of his elect people. Those things always go together. And the moment you try to take hold of salvation without reckoning with the ordination of God, and without reckoning with Jesus Christ, who is the ordained of God, the anointed of God, then you cannot understand salvation, and in fact, will teach a lie about salvation. If you try to take hold of the truth of salvation, if you try to take hold of the truth of your own salvation from the point of view of you and from the point of view of the things that are given to you, from the point of view of the things you do, then you will go wrong in that teaching of salvation. You will go wrong. And not only will you go wrong in that doctrine of salvation, but you will lose Jesus Christ. You will not have a theology and a gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will lose the doctrine of election. You will not have a theology and a doctrine of election. Lord's Day 12 says so. Why is he called Christ? Because God ordained him to be our prophet to teach us salvation, and our priest to accomplish salvation, and our king to defend salvation. Those three things must go together. And so I give to you the warning that our Reformed father gave in the past, that if you even as a church begin to emphasize the calling of man, if you begin to emphasize what man does and what he must do, even if you are emphasizing things that the Bible says man does, repent, for example, or obey, for example, if you begin to emphasize as a church what man does, you will lose Christ in your generations, and you will lose the doctrine of election. You will not come at salvation from the point of view of God's ordination. You will come at salvation from the point of view of man. And there's no doctrine of salvation from the point of view of man. There's only salvation from the point of view of God. When we in the Reformed Protestant churches speak about an election theology, that's all we're talking about. We're talking about a theology that begins from God, a theology that has God ordaining Jesus Christ to be the Savior, God ordaining him to be the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And we're talking about a theology of salvation that finds no place for the will and work of man unto that salvation. It is a theology that teaches salvation as it is governed by election, and that is as it is governed by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That's what election theology means. It just means salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of God. It just means what Lord's Day 12 says. And you must be on guard against theologies of salvation that are not an election theology. A theology of salvation that is a repentance theology. There is such a thing. A theology of salvation that makes the whole of salvation to hinge on repentance, and that makes justification and the forgiveness of sins to be, in the deceptive language of its teachers, in the way of repentance. If your theology of salvation is a repentance theology, then you will lose Christ in your generations and you will lose election. A repentance theology has repentance dominate salvation, and repentance account for salvation. Or if your theology is any other thing that can be termed a works theology, then you will lose Christ and you will lose election. Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism says regarding Christ that he is ordained of God the Father to be our prophet, priest, and king. and therefore salvation cannot be understood except in light of God's eternal ordination, God's eternal counsel, and the work of Christ whom God has ordained. When the Catechism describes this title of Christ as anointed, it points us to election, and it points us to God's eternal counsel. That approach of the Catechism is the only thing that can comfort you as the people of God. That approach is the only approach for the comfort of God's people. God ordained Christ to be your prophet. Can that fail? Can that fail when God ordained it? He ordained him to be your priest. Can that fail? And to be your king. Can that fail? When the child of God takes his stand in God's decree, when he sees that Christ is the one ordained, then he knows his whole salvation is infallible. It cannot fail. Though the world hates it and attacks him, though your own flesh wars against it, though the wicked church world condemns you, the salvation of the people of God cannot fail. That's your comfort and peace as the people of God. The Catechism also calls our attention with regard to Christ's anointing to the Holy Spirit. First, that he is Christ means that he is ordained of God to be our prophet, priest, and king. But second, that he is Christ means that he is anointed with the Holy Ghost. That anointing recalls the Old Testament ceremony about which we read in Psalm 133 of Aaron or of some other office bearer in Old Testament Israel being anointed with oil, that which anointing installed him into office and which anointing qualified him for office. A man was anointed publicly that the whole congregation might see, God hath set apart this one to be our prophet or to be our priest or to be our king. That oil was poured over the head. That oil would run down into Aaron's beard and all the way down to the hem of his garment. Jesus Christ, too, was anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king, but he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, quoting Isaiah, God says about Jesus Christ, because thou hast loved righteousness and loved justice, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And that oil of gladness is the Holy Spirit. That oil of gladness is fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. So that at Jesus' baptism, when the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, God anointed Jesus with oil, the oil of gladness above his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ has been anointed with the Holy Ghost. That truth of Christ being anointed with the Holy Ghost refers to all his work as the office bearer of God. It refers to all of his work that he would do as a man in obedience to Jehovah God. He was anointed as a man with the Holy Spirit. He who is the Word made flesh. He who is God and is man. He was anointed with respect to his human nature with the Holy Spirit that he might do all of the work that God had given him to do. Now, I ask you about that work of the Lord and that anointing. Can the Lord's work fail? When the Holy Spirit anointed him, the Holy Spirit who is God, the Holy Spirit who is sovereign, anointed him to be your prophet. Can that work fail? So that you might not know God? Can that anointing with the Spirit to redeem you, can that work fail? When God himself, the Holy Spirit, was upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all his work, can that work fail? And can his work of defending and preserving you and your salvation fail? Jesus being anointed with the Spirit as he is? We see that from every point of view, the work of salvation is secure and firm because of God, because of God's decree, because of the anointing of the Spirit, and because of the person of Jesus himself, for he is the second person of the Trinity. From no point of view can the work of salvation fail. There alone is the comfort and the peace of the people of God. And when that question comes up in your mind, did God's work of salvation take hold of me? Did that work of salvation come to me? Was that work of salvation accomplished for me? You do not find the answer to that question by digging into your soul and rooting around in your soul to see how you feel about it and whether your emotional state is solid enough about it. You don't answer that question by looking to the things that you've done or the words that you've said. The one place you look with regard to the assurance of your salvation is to Christ and is to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the anointed of God, is your Savior. And there alone is the comfort and hope of the child of God. All of that is Jesus' anointing, as the Heidelberg Catechism explains it according to the Word of God. The Catechism shows that Jesus was anointed unto an office. And in fact, into the office of prophet, priest, and king. And in that office of prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ had work to accomplish. Work which the Lord Jesus Christ infallibly and certainly accomplishes. The Catechism works through Jesus' office, beginning with prophet and then priest. And then king. Why is he called Christ, that is anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Jesus, as our prophet, has revealed. He has made known. He has spoken something. And what he has spoken is the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He has revealed our salvation. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does in the preaching of the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ did in all of his work and all of his miracles. It's what he did by his own teaching. In everything that he was and did, Jesus Christ revealed to us the secret will of God concerning our salvation. He declared to us our salvation. Now, do you catch what the Catechism says about that counsel and will of God concerning our redemption? The Catechism uses there a word that stands out. The Catechism says this is the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. It's a secret. And when the Catechism uses that word secret, it does not mean, as that word sometimes means, things which don't belong to us to know, things which belong only to God to know. But when the Catechism uses that word secret, It means no man was there in the counsel of God concerning our redemption to give any input into that counsel of God. No man was there with his own counsel to say to God, salvation should be accomplished in this way. No man was there in the counsel of God as the object of God's study, so that God looked ahead in time and studied how men would behave and studied whether men would believe or not believe, studied whether they would obey or disobey, and then on the basis of what he saw in his study, make a decree. That word secret there means to exclude man entirely from the counsel of God, to exclude his input, to exclude all his behavior and all his thoughts and all that he is as anything that would contribute to this counsel of God concerning our redemption. This is the Catechism's further insistence that salvation is of the Lord and has to be of the Lord, because from all eternity in God's counsel, there was no man there to direct his steps. It is the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. It is the will of God regarding our redemption that no man could imagine, that no man would have come up with. In fact, when that counsel of God regarding our salvation is finally revealed to men, and Jesus comes in the flesh, they hate that way of salvation. They despise it. They call him a wicked thing. They call him a proud thing. They crucify him, cast him from their presence. And when that gospel of salvation is proclaimed in the Church of Jesus Christ, men hate that gospel of salvation. Wherever you find that gospel, you'll find enemies of that gospel. And enemies who become violent in their opposition to that gospel. Jesus Christ reveals the secret counsel and will of God concerning our salvation. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross under the curse of God for the salvation of his people. And there is nothing of this life for the people of God, but only death and persecution and all the things of heaven through Jesus Christ alone. That's the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And Jesus Christ is the prophet who speaks it. When that gospel is proclaimed in this pulpit, that's Jesus Christ who, as your prophet and teacher, tells you about it. It's no man who tells you about it. It's Jesus Christ who tells you about it. And that also means that when a lie is taught in the pulpit that is not Jesus Christ as prophet teaching, Jesus reveals the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. You can imagine it this way, that there is a pulpit, and in that pulpit is a Bible, and that's Jesus. And that Bible is opened and that's read, and that's Jesus. And then the minister opens his mouth and teaches a lie, teaches a false doctrine that salvation is of man or of God and man. And when that happens, it's like the minister coming from the back of church at a dead sprint down the aisle, running up the steps and pushing Jesus Christ down to the ground and standing in that pulpit and speaking instead of him. It's not Jesus speaking in that pulpit. And further, it's that man in the pulpit taking all the things that were read in the Bible and plucking them out of your hearts. Now, the Bible says this, but you mustn't understand it to mean that. The Bible says that salvation is by grace, but you must understand that grace means what God makes of a man. When that's done, that's the plucking away of that truth from the congregation. It's not Jesus preaching. It's not Jesus as prophet and teacher speaking in the pulpit. As God said in the book of Jeremiah regarding those false prophets, they ran, but I did not send them. And they went, every man, to his neighbor to steal away the word of God from them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet and teacher who teaches by his gospel, his true gospel, the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And that teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ by that gospel is infallible. The Lord causes all of his elect to know, to truly know him, and to truly know their salvation. And that's for the comfort of the people too. Put it this way. How are you doing in your reading? How are you doing in keeping abreast of everything going on in the church world or everything going on even in this congregation or this denomination? Do you know everything? The truth of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed to be your teacher so that when you hear the gospel proclaimed, you know God, you know your salvation, you know all things through that true preaching of the gospel. That's for the comfort of the people of God, because then our knowing him and knowing salvation does not depend on how well we're doing at this, that, or the next thing, but on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed. The Lord is our chief prophet and teacher, teaches us all these things concerning our redemption. The Catechism goes on to describe Jesus as our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. As our priest, the Lord has made the sacrifice that accomplishes our salvation. He has stood in the place of his people, taken our curse upon him, and stood in the place of his people to obey all that the law has commanded. The Lord has done all things for our salvation, and as our high priest has accomplished our redemption. And as our high priest, he makes continual intercession with the Father for us. That's the work of Jesus Christ now, at the right hand of the Father, making continual intercession with the Father for us. What is that intercession? What is Jesus saying to the Father? I want to know that. I want to know what my Savior says regarding me to the Father, and you want to know that. What's the actual content of what the Lord speaks? And what does Jehovah God hear from Jesus in that intercession? He's speaking about you. That's what intercession is. He's speaking on behalf of you and in place of you. But what is it exactly that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying? And now I'm going to sound foolish when I tell you what he's saying. I'm going to sound foolish and like a stupid man when I tell you what God hears. I speak as a man. This is what God hears from Jesus by his intercession. God only knows what Jesus tells him. That's the only thing God knows. God only knows what Jesus tells him. Now you understand why I speak as a man. God is omniscient. He knows all things. And yet that's true. God only knows what Jesus tells him in this intercession. What does that mean? It means this, that God is not in heaven looking down on you and watching your life and seeing everything that you do and looking into your heart and seeing all the things that you think with one eye. And with his other eye, he's looking at Jesus. And with one ear, God is listening to everything you say. He's listening to all of the sins that you commit with your mouth. And with the other ear, he's listening to Jesus. That's not how this intercession goes. It's that God is looking at you and he's looking at Jesus. It doesn't go either this way, that God is watching you, just watching you. And he sees all your sin and iniquity, your corruption. And then Jesus comes to him, taps him on the shoulder, let's say, and says to him, "But God, remember I died for him. Remember I covered the sins of that one." And God says, "Oh yes, that's right." And then God starts to watch you again and see all these things, and Jesus has to make intercession again. That's not how it goes with God and you. It's not how it goes with God and Jesus Christ. God only knows what Jesus tells him. He only knows that. He only looks at Christ. He only listens to Christ. And Christ says to Jehovah God regarding you, "They're my elect." Christ says to him, "They're your people." He says to God, "My blood covered them." And that's the only thing God knows. That's all he ever knows is Christ concerning you. And now that needs to be explained further. And the further explanation is this. Who is Jesus? Who is he? He's the Word. He is the Word of God. That's who he is in his person. He's the eternal Word made flesh. So that we don't have to wonder, what is Jesus saying to God? Jesus is the Word of God himself to himself. Jesus is the Word of God's eternal counsel. Jesus is the Word of God concerning all things. So that Jesus says to God all the things that God says. He, in fact, is that very Word of God himself. So that God, through Jesus Christ, is always, always speaking to himself his own counsel. Always speaking his own counsel of election and reprobation. Always speaking his own counsel regarding all of the events of the world. Always speaking regarding his own counsel of the atonement and salvation of his people. Jesus is the Word of God who says to God all the things of God. And now you see what it means that God only knows what Jesus tells him. That is, God knows all things. He is omniscient. He knows all the things that please him. He knows all the decrees he has made. He knows all the things he has done. He knows the perfect salvation of his people. He knows all of that because it's his own word that he has spoken. That own word that is Jesus Christ. And that's the intercession that Christ makes for you before the Father. He speaks to the Father all the counsel of God regarding all things with Jesus Christ at the heart. What a way for God to know you and to know me. Through this intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word, that is the Word of God himself, according to his own immutable counsel regarding our salvation. The Catechism goes on to teach that God has anointed Christ to be our eternal King, who governs us by his Word and Spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. As our eternal King, Jesus Christ speaks his word, and by that Spirit causes the word to be effectual, causes the word to enter into our hearts. By his word and Spirit, he governs us in all of our life. And by his word and Spirit, he defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. The Lord Jesus Christ preserves you in your salvation, and He preserves you in the enjoyment of your salvation. The Catechism takes us into the realm of our experience, our spiritual experience, when it uses the word enjoyment. And the Catechism says, without any qualification whatsoever, without any qualification about what man must do, the Catechism says that Christ, our King, preserves us in the enjoyment of the salvation which He has purchased for us. Now that's simple. There is salvation, and there is the enjoyment of salvation. And the enjoyment of salvation is our salvation. That's so simple, but do you remember how hard that was to figure out? Do you remember how confusing that was when we were taught that the way to the Father includes man's obedience? Jesus is the way to the Father, but that way to the Father includes man's obedience. And when that was challenged and protested, the answer was, we're just talking about enjoyment. We're just talking about man's conscious experience. Of course, salvation is all by grace. Of course, man's obedience doesn't come into play in our salvation. We're just talking about experience. And that was confusing. They hardly knew what to think. And had to wrestle and be shown by God that you cannot have salvation by Christ alone, through faith alone, and have the enjoyment of salvation by Christ and our works, and through faith and our works. When the Lord revealed that to us, it was like a light going on. If salvation is by Christ alone, then so is the enjoyment of salvation. And if salvation is by faith alone, then so is the enjoyment of salvation. That was very difficult, very confusing. But it's so simple. It's so simple, and here in the Catechism, it's made as simple as can be for us. Where is man in the enjoyment of salvation here in the Catechism? He's nowhere to be found. Christ, as our King, sovereign and powerful, anointed by God, ordained by God, defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of our salvation. Now that controversy, I dare say, will not disappear in the life of the church. And that arena in which the controversy is fought, the arena of the experience of man, will continue to be the arena of conflict. It has happened before. You can go back to 1953 and find that that was the arena of conflict then, maybe with some different terminology, but that was the arena of conflict. How does a man consciously enter into the kingdom? Well, by conditions. But that the arena was man's enjoyment of salvation. That was the arena of conflict in our own controversy, and that will be the arena of conflict in years to come. The deception is salvation is by Christ through faith. But the enjoyment of salvation is by Christ and the obedience of the people of God. Or, and in the way of the obedience of the people of God, with that way being a contributing factor. I dare say that controversy will arise again in that same arena. And then take out Lord's Day 12. Christ defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. In explaining The title Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism, also teaches that Christ is a head who has a body. He is Christ that is anointed, and you, as members of his body, are Christians. You share the name of Christ, and you share the anointing of Christ. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing. God anointing you by the Spirit of Jesus Christ has made you prophets and priests and kings. Prophets who confess his name. Priests who present yourselves a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. And kings who fight against sin and Satan in this life, and who shall reign forever with him. You share the anointing of Christ. You share the Spirit of Christ, so that you are prophets, priests, and kings. That anointing that you have must be understood from the point of view of the head. You must begin here again with election theology. You must begin with the ordination of God. The anointing always flows from the head to the members. Or, to say the same thing differently, you do not do all these things as a Christian in order that you may belong to the head, Christ. But rather you belong to the head Christ and therefore do all these things as a Christian. And that's always the way it flows. That's always the direction that it goes. Christ is the anointed of God. And we are in him according to the good pleasure of God for his sake. To go the other way would be like that Old Testament priest standing before all of the people with a man about to anoint his head and saying, wait a minute, I'm going to do a headstand and I want you to anoint my feet and then have that oil run down my feet and down my legs and eventually drip onto my head a little bit. If a priest would say that, then not only should everybody call him a fool, but they should stone him for idolatry and for inverting the symbolism of Christ the head, Christ alone the head, and for his sake, all of us as members. Why art thou called a Christian? Not for my sake, but for Christ's sake. Why is he called Christ, that is anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed by the Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king. And therein is our salvation. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word to us. Wilt thou apply it to our hearts, comfort us by it,